Well, today we're talking about salvation. What do you think about when you think about salvation?
It's a good thing.
It's a good thing. You're for it, huh? It's a good thing, huh? What? You're saved. So, that's an interesting thing. Saved by the blood of the Lamb. Go ahead.
Now, I was wondering, you talk about salvation. How many of us, you know, sure, we're concerned about it. But is it becoming a cliche to us every day in our relationship to each other? So, is it that important to us anymore? We think about other things.
Well, let's go along that line. Is it that important? What is that?
The word salvation and being saved from our sinful conditions.
Okay. So you're wondering if it's something we don't ponder.
You know, we talk about, like, how long have we ever talked? For 5 minutes till midnight. 5 minutes till midnight. I remember that as a child. When Denimore said it's 5 minutes till midnight, you know. And I'll tell you what, that was.
So if we knew it was 5 minutes to midnight, would it make a difference?
That's, it should have been my question.
It what?
It should.
Would it?
No.
You wouldn't go to sleep. You wouldn't go to sleep, huh? You know, it's interesting to think about salvation. And you said saved by the blood of the Lamb. What was Enoch saved by? The blood of the Lamb? How could there be the blood of the Lamb when one had been shed yet?
But it was.
What?
Look at the words here. It's simple.
I'm talking about Jesus. Did he die? Come and die?
Well, why did God want the slaying of the lamb as a symbol way back then?
I don't know. You tell me. You know what's interesting is I think sometimes, Ross, instead of pondering salvation, it's easier to talk about salvation than to experience it. And I think the experience of salvation is something that has to do something in our lives that's powerful. And I have more struggle in my life with the salvation of a relationship with my daughters than I do with my salvation with God. Why? Because it's a living, dynamic thing that I'm constantly trying to figure out how to put myself and how to be in this relationship. I use my daughters, my wife, my friends, my people in my world. I think that's one of the biggest challenges we have is how do we make the salvation real in the life experience that's going to free us, that's going to create a sense of really being free. We can talk about the murdering in Israel and Gaza, and horrific things are happening there. Ukraine. But is that... That's nothing when it's really considered of how do we live a free life with the salvation that's been granted us. I mean, to me, that's such a powerful thing to think about. I mean, and I have all kinds of experience that come to my mind. And I had an individual come to me first time yesterday, and he's been in a 10-year marriage. And he wants the marriage, but he's living in one bedroom. She's living in another bedroom. And he's desperately, and he doesn't think she wants the marriage. And so I'm talking to him, and they're going to marriage counselor somewhere else. They're just coming for me and stuff. I said, tell me what happened. What's going on with you? And then I happened to mention something about coffee, and I don't know how it came up. He said, well, that's interesting you mentioned that. Even though we're not talking, she doesn't think she wants to be with me, she's still making my coffee. I said, what did you say to her about that? He said, I told her a few explicit words. I don't want her to do that anymore. It's just giving me false hope. I said, wow, you told her that? And you say you want this marriage? Why don't you say, I want you to know I appreciate so much you making that coffee for me. I want you to know I hope you're doing it out of freedom and caring for me, not out of obligation. He said, I'm scared. I'm scared to be that vulnerable. I just wish she did not make it. I said, you want this relationship? You want this? Don't tell me you want it and say that kind of thing. To me, that's the hardest thing we do, is know how to experience salvation and the feeling of being vulnerable. Why did the people decide to build the Tower of Babel? They were disconnected from God. They knew they needed safety. And instead of knowing how to be vulnerable and going back to that experience of salvation, they said, we've got to rely on ourselves. We've got to make sure we have this. We've got to make sure we have this. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges we have. There were some terrific thoughts in the lesson today, and I want to touch on them. It's fascinating to think about just the very idea, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Those are really wonderful words. You'll see them everywhere. But what does that mean? As Pastor Tom talked about this morning, God's not taking the hand off the steering wheel, even though we keep saying, oh God, I think I want to do it this way. I think I want to do it this way. And I'm so grateful for that. And to me, that's what that means. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomever believes in Him should have eternal life. To me, that's the essence of God. And to sit here and try to think we have even a clue of that is kind of ludicrous in a way. Because our finite minds, you know, my wife, if you weren't in the first service, Pastor Tom talked about kids and learning about God and the fact that, you know, kids will ask for things and you keep saying no, 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 like a puppy. And eventually you'll say, okay, we'll get a puppy. And then after a week, you're feeding the puppy. You're taking care of the puppy. You're blah, blah, blah. And my wife, and any time says, well, what is, becomes our dog? And then my wife leaves over. She said, well, you can take the puppy back. You think if God's ever thought of that? Absolutely. What did He say to Moses? What am I doing, Moses? I think we just need to start over. And what did Moses say? Oh God, think about your reputation. Think about it now. Let's go. Let's check this out.
They already had start over once.
Well, that's what the flood was. And you know what a risk he took in that, Randy. What a risk he took. But he knew there would be no trending upwards. Because that just proved to the devil everything that the devil said. If you don't do what God says, He's going to snap His finger and wipe you out. Doesn't do this, boom. Go ahead.
What Moses said, you know, and I don't remember if it was at this point or whatever, but he had said, you know, let it be done for me.
Mm-hmm. If you do
it. You know, very similar to what Jesus has done. For God's will and will to give His Son. Moses was doing that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whatever, you know, do it to me.
I'll do whatever, yeah. I think that's...
Well, he, you know, and basically was saying, I know these guys are, they're not doing what you're going to do. Punish me instead.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in that point, God saw, if not in the Israelites, but in Moses, the love that He was wanting His people to have.
Yeah, absolutely. It was a moment of clarity for Moses. Now, do we believe God was going to do that? No, because God of love. But I think it was Moses coming forth and realizing something. Absolutely. Absolutely. So we go back and we think about salvation and how does it going to make a difference in our life every day. I think that's the thing. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. And he also told a parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, and they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even those Baptists. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. A simple little thing. But that man understood the magnitude of God's love. And it was, and most of the time you see when there's an encounter of God's love, what happens to the people? They fall down. They bow down. But our God says, oh, here, stand up. Come up here. You're worthy. You're worthy. Here, let's be friends. What a wonderful experience to think about that. But the realization when you understand God's love, it brings you to your knees because it's, wow, how could you love me? So this parable that Jesus was speaking was to the Pharisees who were standing there. And they knew it. They knew who they would be talking about. But you can see the recognition of what it means to understand salvation. That parable, it recognized that guy that was beating his chest, recognized, man, I'm a sinner. But yet, you love me. Goes on, we can go on to John 6, 44. And these are all actually from the lesson, which is kind of exciting to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. You know what that tells me? The first thing we want to do when God comes into our presence is we want to run. What did Adam and Eve do once they had the experience of sinning? They got hid. Did God change anything? He came in the evening. He did all those things, but they hid. That man yesterday, when I was talking to him, he's hiding. He's afraid. But yet he's using the words of, I want this marriage. I want this marriage. And it's such a dichotomous thing to say with your words one thing, but your behavior another. And I guess that's the challenging thing is when we understand salvation, it's going to change us. it's going to do something different to us. Because we're being drawn near.
God didn't come in the Garden of Eden and say, "Oh, I guess they're not here. I'll just, you know."
He didn't.
Go back, you know.
He kept pursuing, didn't he? He kept pursuing. And I think that's the kind of God He is. And I think we have a good way of keep hiding. You know, you mentioned your prayer for your niece. Part of me gets excited when I hear your story. You know why? All her acting out behavior means she stopped hiding. She's going to let everybody know her rage. She's going to let everything out. And at that moment, maybe that's when she's going to find God. Sometimes when we're doing the right thing and saying the right thing, we may be further from God than we're out whenever we're out raging. Because in our rage and our hostility, we're really allowing ourselves the possibility of someone touching us. Because sometimes we, you know, blessed are the mourners? What's not blessed? The mourners, for they shall be comforted. Have you ever tried to comfort someone that's not mourning? Oh, no, it's fine. I'm okay. No. We've got to be able to mourn in order to be comforted. Your niece needs to rage and sort of for her. Maybe then she can let somebody in. And, you know, it's not fun for you. It's distressing. It's discombobulating. But the reality is, it's her attempt to be free. And I think in that freedom, there may be more possibilities. Sometimes it's so easy. Come on in here. Sometimes it's so easy to look at behavior and to think, this means that. But the parable that Jesus talked about was the parable of the person who came in beating their chest and was groaning and moaning, "Oh God, be merciful." In Luke chapter 15, 3 through 10, is several of the lost parables. What among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go out after that one which is lost until he finds it? And when he founds it, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what a woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Two examples of something being lost. The sheep, much conscious choice about being lost. No, it's a sheep. Started following off another path. Started looking somewhere else. Started just wandering. But that's who our God is. He's going to go looking for that sheep. The coin. Not even living. Just some careless act. And the coin was lost. But oh, that woman looked for it. And rejoiced. Have you ever rejoiced when you found something? You rejoice? Why? You're happy. Why, Rodney?
I guess the
after you find something that you've been looking for like maybe 2 or 3 weeks,
uh-huh.
It's a relief.
It's a relief.
Thrilled.
Isn't that funny that we're so thrilled that we finally found it? Why though? It's somehow we feel complete again. I found my necklace. I found my $10 bill. I'm not losing my mind. That's what it is. So it's not about the $10 bill, it's I'm not losing my mind, I remember I laid it there. But it's the same thing. There's a feeling of reconnection to things. I believe that's why God in heaven, there's going to be so much celebration, because there's going to be a reconnecting, a rejoining with other created individuals who've watched this theater for thousands of years. And they're going to finally be able to rejoin with other created individuals. I think that to me is what salvation is. That experience of really feeling together again. If your niece and you reconnect, what joy you're going to have when she can sit and talk and you can talk and you can say, I was worried and I was anxious. And what joy. All of you have had that kind of experience. That's salvation. That's that moment where you feel whole and you feel complete. And I think that's the thing that's going to really create a whole sense of wonderment about God. Because it's going to create all kinds of curiosities about how all this went. You know, Jesus, throughout his ministry, continually was dealing with his disciples and who was going to be first, who was going to be second, who was going to sit in the right side, who was going to sit in the left side. And now here they were with Jesus for years and they still didn't get it. I wonder about us. We come and we hear words and we hear things, but I think sometimes it doesn't come to us until we really make sense of it and something in our lives. In Matthew chapter 20 through 28. Oh, I wanted to read this out of the clear word. I like the way it says it better there. While they were resting in Jericho before going on to Jerusalem, the mother of James and John came to Jesus. Now here's the mother getting involved. You can put father in there, mother. What is our thing as a parent? What's our children's best? What's going to happen? We want them to do well. And oh, that's so challenging for our children to believe at times. And at times, we don't realize what we're really communicating to them either. We don't realize how by saying what we're doing, how they're hearing it, and what we maybe not, you know. So here's James and John's mother coming to Jesus, asking him if he would be so kind as to do her a favor. Now, there's an interesting thing. Would you do me a favor? What do you think when you hear that? Scared. Now let's see, do I trust this person? What kind of favor are they going to ask of me? What's the agenda here? Would you do me a favor?
Now what's next?
What's next? That's a good question, Ross. What's next? What's going to happen next? Jesus said, what is it you would like for me to do for you? She said, Lord, when you set up your kingdom, would you let my two sons sit next to you, one on the right and the other on the left? Who was that about? About her. About her, absolutely. She put her sons out there like it was a good mother's desire. It was about her. Once again, when we don't have a true understanding of God and God's love and what His purpose is, these are the kinds of things we get caught up in. Who's going to be in what position? Who's going to do this? Jesus answered, dear mother, what a gracious God. I know you love your sons, but they can't have the highest place in the kingdom just for the asking. First, they must answer the same question that I had to settle for myself. Am I willing to obey and suffer for my Father? Now, who is saying this? Jesus is saying this. They have to answer the same question I've had to ask for myself. Am I going to be in such a connected relationship with my Heavenly Father that we are as one? When you're in a connected relationship, it doesn't really matter who's first, who's not, because you're just there, you're connected. When James and John heard this, they said, yes, Lord, we are willing. Don't you love it? Oh, we've got the right thing now. We know what to do. We're willing. Yeah, sign us up. It's humorous, isn't it? But oh, it's so human. So like just each of us. I'm willing. Sign me up. But many times we don't have a clue of what they're saying, what's being asked. Then Jesus turned to them and said, I know you are willing. Don't you like how Jesus relates? I know you love your sons. I know you are willing. He's the master therapist. Because he understood how to relate to the needs of the other people and then how to help them move forward if they so choose. I know you're willing. I know you love your sons. Then Jesus turned to them and said, I know you're willing. Yes, you will obey and suffer just as I will. But I can't say who will sit next to me in my kingdom. That's my Father's decision. When the other disciples heard what James and John had requested, they were angry with them. You talk about a group dynamics. They had a church board meeting and it was pretty heated. It was, who's going to do this? And who's going to do this? And I'm not going to do that. And where's my position? So Jesus called them all together. That's the only way to do it. Call them all together. And said, you know how people love to exercise power over other people? And that the world measures success by man's ability to control others? But my kingdom is different. And your standard should be different. Heaven measures success by what a man does for others, not by what they do for him. If you want to be important, then you should be one of the most willing to serve. That is what the kingdom of heaven is all about. In my Father's house, everyone cares about everyone else. So I have not come to exercise authority over people, but to serve them and die as a ransom for their sins. What a wonderful understanding. And as Ernie talked last week about the disciples and they're coming to one accord, they started recalling that experience.
Oh, do you remember when he brought us all together and he said this? Man, maybe that's what he meant. Do you understand when mom asked for this? Maybe that's what he meant. It wasn't about who's going to sit. It's how do we serve? To me, that's a great understanding. And yet, we sometimes get lost in that. And here I'm going to tell you about the Baptist, but there's some good things about the Baptist. Clipped this out of paper yesterday. Baptist men help border kids for love. Before the arrival of 60,000 children became a political showboating opportunity, it was a chance to show love. What you have on the border is a humanitarian disaster, Executive Don Gibson of the Dallas-based Texas Baptist Men said Thursday. When we responded, we didn't think people might complain. What a Christian organization. We're a Christian organization. We operate on Christian principles. Now, some of the Baptist men's fellow Christians are mad because they bathed and fed children. Besides complaining and threatening protest, a few cranks are criticizing faith-based groups for even working with government agencies at all, particularly to care for foreign children staying legally in this country until they get an immigration hearing as required under a 2008 law. In one Houston area Tea Party leader diatribe, he accuses Southern Baptists of making a deal with the devil. Terry Henderson, State Director of Relief for Texas Baptist Men, replied, "We're volunteers. We're not in this for money or the contract. To us, this was just like going into any disaster zone. The children started coming in large numbers last year. By May, they streamed into about a rate of 400 per day. By the end of May, that was up to 600. Texas Baptist Men worked inside the Border Patrol station at Fort Brown in Brownsville, providing child care, laundry services, showers, and food. Doing 1,200 loads of laundry a day, they found clothing with U.S. phone numbers were written inside sleeves or on wristbands for children to call. We read to the kids. We played ball with them. We did everything we could to help the Border Patrol," Henderson said. Federal contractors took over from the Baptist men about 3 weeks ago, and a laundry unit remains on loan. A conspiracy lobbyist began circulating complaints. The Baptist men published a Facebook statement Monday disclaiming any political role. The post reads, "For the past 47 years, Texas Baptist men have not endorsed any political party or any political candidate, and we are not starting now. TBM always responds to hurting people, especially children in a time of crisis or disaster." Henderson said that the volunteers treated a lot of head lice and saw a couple of chicken pox cases, but nothing you wouldn't expect in a large crowd. "Everything we saw was treatable," he said. "Critics also have the wrong idea about who's coming across the border," he said. "News reports describe children, but the Baptist man saw half unaccompanied children and teens, about half mothers with kids." Gibson and Henderson both suggested reading the thorough coverage of the Baptist Standard, an online column by editor, We are going to do all about those children. Unspeakable condition led to children arrival, Knox writes, and since American politics has degenerated to perpetual finger pointing and name recalling, our government is ill equipped to respond. But we hearing Christians, according to website, Texas Baptist Men are dedicated to sharing God's love in Texas, across the United States, and around the world through disaster response. If nobody at all loved or cared for, or bathed, or fed these children, that would truly be a disaster. That is salvation. Those men said, "We are going to go down there, and we're going to make sure and wash clothes. We're going to bathe hair filled with lice. We're going to play with them. We're going to read to them." That's salvation. And that's them saying, "We're going to step up." And I can tell you, anytime you do anything like that, you're probably going to be criticized for it. But that's what salvation is. You can't stay the same. You cannot just sit back and hope something gets better. You're going to do what you know to do and trust in God. And I think that's a critical part of our life, is to make sure we're doing what's going to... What do you think happened to those men who went down there? I say men, and maybe men and women too, I don't know, but the organization of Texas Baptist Men. But what happened to those people? Oh, don't you imagine that was a life-changing experience? Reading to these children, talking, bathing them, doing all that laundry. That's something.
And that kind of goes us back, leads us back to Matthew 25, verse 34 through 41. Ernie quotes this one a lot. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I'm not sure I've got the right verse here. 33? Oh, I'm in 24. Okay, that's my problem. I'll be with you in a minute. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the glorious throne. And all the nation will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did you see your? And when did we see you a stranger invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." To me, that is the gospel. George Knight, in his book Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, comments on this. "In overall context of the parable of the sheep and the goat, is the Pharisees and the kings who are lost because they did not understand true religion. They had an outward form in doctrine, lifestyle, and religious ritual, but it hadn't entered in the heart and made them more loving. Doctrine, lifestyle, and ritual are not end in themselves, but rather a means to experience a transforming heart that leads to a life of loving and caring. Without the end product, those things that so-called religious, churchy people regard as important have no value. And those who focus on the wrong religious activities will be lost according to Jesus. This is not a salvation by works, but rather a heart responding to the love of God."
Amen.
Heart responding to the love of God. That's why what Ernie and Rob are doing at these seminars is so critical. They have to respond to that love. "An internalization of that love that passes on to others His gift to us. An important lesson of this parable is that the activities that really count are simple and uncalculating. It is not the unconscious internalization of God's love. Oh, it is the unconscious internalization of God's love and its expression in daily life that is one of the essential qualifications for the kingdom of heaven. Such people have begun to live the principle of servanthood and greatness that has come up again and again in Jesus' teaching. They are safe to say for eternity because they've internalized the principle of love the principle of the kingdom. As a result, they have developed through grace that righteousness which surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Thus, they are prepared to enter the kingdom of heaven. To me, that's the only way that we can make sense of the fact that in heaven there will never be sin again. It's so internalized, it's so much developed that there's not even the possibility. Now, we understand there's going to always be a possibility because that's who God is. The fact that we're in this experience we're in is because God created that possibility. But the reality is it's going to be so ingrained and there'd be such an interconnectedness with God that I don't think that there's not that reality. And I think that's, to me, the most important thing. How do you think Stephen could have stood there and been stoned and handled that? How do you think the early Christians, we can talk about the Christians getting killed in Gaza or Israel now. If they really understand that and they have that connection with God, this is just a momentary lapse. This is just a moment. And Stephen, in his vision, what else do you want when you take your last breath but to see heaven and to see God? I don't care if that breath next moment or 100 years from now. That's the last thing I want to see. And I guess that's the critical thing, is understanding God's love and His salvation He provides for each one of us. And then what does that mean from the internal coming out? What does it mean to live that experience? How do we relate to our daughters, to our sons, to our fellow man? How do we interconnect with people that maybe aren't the most pleasant to be with? To me, that's what salvation is. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're so grateful that You have understood us so much. And that You recognize our tendency is to run and You keep seeking us and seeking us, but You will never force us. You knock, You do all those things to let us know You're there, but we're the ones that have to open the door. As Jan's niece is running right now, we know You are knocking on her door. We know You are saying, I'm right here for you. Like You're saying that to each one of us. May we recognize that and may we know how to continually recognize Your love and have it come out of us in a way that will change the world. Thank You for this Sabbath day and this group of people and all that we can be to each other. May we each one have a blessed day in Your holy name. Amen. Amen.